Well, I invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And our attention will be given to verses 13 through 17. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. And again, I marvel at God's providence as we work our way through Mark's Gospel. And even taking a break for a couple months in our expository study of Mark's Gospel, here we are with practical themes that relate to us exactly where we are. And that is because God's Word is sufficient and God's Word is timeless. God's Word speaks to all men at all times and is profitable. Paul told Timothy that all Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, the Testament that he was familiar with and reading Moses and the prophets, all Scripture and the Scripture that he was writing is profitable. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and righteousness, so that we might be thoroughly mature, so that we might grow up in Christ, and so that we might know His will. So God's Word is sufficient, and so we need to give heed to this Word, because it speaks to us exactly where we are. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. The Bible says, "And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, "Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it." And they brought it. And he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" And they said unto him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answering said unto them, "Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Do we honor God or government? This is the title of my message this evening and is the direct question that is before us in the text. Now, before we look at both the question and the answer more thoroughly, I want to bring to your attention three significant details within the text. Notice first the continued animosity toward the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words." As we noted last week, walking backwards through this book, the Gospel of Mark, the primary theme surrounding the discussions of Christ involved the contentious spirit from the chief priests, scribes, and the Pharisees. Verses 27 through 33 of chapter 11, after Christ cleansed the temple, Christ's enemies came to him asking that question, "By what authority do you do these things?" Mark chapter 10, verse 2. It was asked of Christ, "That is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Tempting him. Mark 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and the scribes, which came from Jerusalem, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands oft, eat not, holding the traditions of the elders. Mark chapter 3, verse 1, when Jesus entered into a synagogue on the Sabbath day, healing a man with the withered hand, he stirred up the bee's nest with the Pharisees. The Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Chapter 3, verse 22, the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said of Jesus, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils he casts out devils." Mark 2, verse 23, as Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began to pluck the ears of corn, the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Chapter 2, verse 15, as Jesus sat at meat in the house of one Pharisee, many publicans and sinners sat with Jesus and his disciples, and the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, saying, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Chapter 2 records that when Jesus healed one sick of the palsy and said, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee, certain scribes who heard Jesus reasoned in their hearts, say, Why does this man speak blasphemy? Who can forgive God? Who can forgive sins but God only? And here Christ has it again. Another verbal attack. Another opportunity thrown his way to get him mixed up in his words so that he might be slandered in his person. Here Christ is again facing the attacks not only of the world but of religious leaders. Not only of religious leaders, but religious leaders who were at odds with the Herodians before, who are now joined in taking down Christ. Now we know the Pharisees well. They were members of the ancient Jewish sect who believed in the strict observance of the law of Moses. They were religious formalists who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. We're familiar with the Pharisees. The Herodians we may not be familiar with. The Herodians were a non-religious Jewish party who supported the dynasty of Herod, and their general policy was that of the Roman government. The Herodians were men of the world. They despised all religion and cared more for pleasing men than God. And interesting enough, we find in this text that they, the Pharisees and the Herodians, unify in their efforts to take down Christ. Both groups agreed that Christ's teaching and his influence within the community were antagonistic to their own interests. And though these two groups were at opposing ends of the political spectrum, their common hatred of Christ was enough for them to join forces to try to destroy him. The continued animosity toward Christ and his spreading of the gospel continues. And this teaches us two important lessons. First, it teaches us that there was more trouble in Christ's ministry that came from religious people than non-religious people. Christ was troubled with those who professed to know God more than those who were heathen. We wonder, sometimes within the circles of Christianity, why there is so much trouble within those inside the walls of the church. We wonder sometimes why those who claim to be Christians cause the most trouble. Well, if we look at the ministry of Christ, we should cease from wondering, because we know that there are many who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. There are many, Matthew chapter 12, who say, Lord, Lord, but their heart is still attached to the things of this life. There are many who wear a hypocrite's mask. Many who wear a false sham Christianity, who come into the church claiming to be somebody in the name of Christ, but they are far from God. More trouble comes from religious people than non-religious people. And the second lesson we learn here is that the devil is relentless in seeking to stir up contention among the true work of God. The devil is relentless. He is ruthless at causing trouble to those who are preaching the gospel. And what was Christ's true mission on earth? It was preaching the gospel. What was Christ doing here in Mark chapter 12? He was going with his disciples, teaching them the truths of God, and he was healing, going about doing good, and telling others about the message of the kingdom. And here is the enemy at work. Though it is not told that Satan was behind the Pharisees and the Herodians, we know the spiritual battle. And we know that Satan will do what he can to cause disruption. He will do what he can to cause division. He will do what he can to discourage and to distort the message of Jesus Christ. And so we ought not to be surprised by this. We ought to expect it. If Satan cannot get the upper hand from unconverted religious people, he will stir both the world to link arms with the professing Christian to cause division. Satan is going to do what he is going to do to oppose the gospel. And we must expect no mercy from either side, from those who profess to know God, who do not truly know God, and we should not expect less from the world. There was no rest for Christ in his ministry, and there will be no rest for us if we are godly in this present world. Paul told Timothy, "All who live godly in this world, all who live for the Lord Jesus Christ shall suffer persecution." And Christ told us, "Marvel not if the world hate you, because the world hated me before it hated you." If you identify with Christ and you identify with the Scriptures which are true, if you say you believe in objective truth, if you call out sin, you're going to stir up problems and you will be marked like Elijah from the lips of Ahab. You are a troubler in Israel, when Elijah was no troubler. He was a preacher of the truth. So we should not marvel when the world hates us and criticizes us and seeks to pull us into contentious debates. That's what happened with Christ, and that's what will happen with us. The second thing I want you to notice here is the hypocritical flattery of those who opposed Christ. We see the continued animosity toward Christ, but we notice also the hypocritical flattery of those who opposed Christ. The Bible says, "And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth." They begin their conversations by giving Christ an honorable title. Do you see that? And what is that honorable title? Master. Rabbi. One who has authority. One who is learned. One who deserves to be honored in this society. Master. And they continue their conversation by noting his kindness to others and his honesty in his teaching. And this is nothing more than hypocritical flattery. These Pharisees know that if they cannot take down Christ by their cursing, they will try to do so by their complimenting. And let me tell you, complimenting is just as evil as their cursing, just as dangerous. To the ears of the disciples and those listening to the Pharisees and the Herodians as they come flattering the Lord Jesus Christ, it most likely appeared that those who heard these words thought, here are some sincere people. Here are some individuals who truly want to know the Scriptures. But Christ knew it was all a hypocritical show. Proverbs 26:24 says, "He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he who lays up deceit in his heart, when he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart." And that's true with the Pharisees and the Herodians here. Though they come with their fair speeches, in their hearts they only mean evil. They only want to take down Christ. They only want to cause trouble. They're only looking to reel him in so that they might counterpunch him and accuse him in another way. And third, from this, notice Christ's perfect knowledge of their hypocrisy. Those who came to Christ with their false humility may have fooled Christ's disciples. They may have fooled those who were listening from without, but they did not fool Christ. Verse 15, the Bible says, Jesus knew their hypocrisy. He identified their motives for coming to him. Matthew records in his account that Jesus perceived their wickedness. And he said unto them, "Why tempt ye me, you hypocrites?" Nothing fools the Lord. He knows our thoughts. He is aware of all of our ways. He evaluates man's motives. He knows the secrets of our hearts. There is nothing that surprises him or throws him off. And though we may flatter with our lips, though we may profess to know truth with our mouth, Christ knows the heart. Christ is the all-knowing God, and Christ will not be hoodwinked or fooled by anyone's deception. And so we see these three things here at the beginning that surround the text. And from here, let's consider the question then that is pitched to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 14 and 15. We begin by looking at the question. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? Translated by Shakespeare, to pay or to not to pay, that is the question. Right? And as many of you know, Caesar was the Roman Empire at this time, and the Roman Empire ruled over Israel. And since the year 6 AD, the Jews were forced to pay taxes directly to the emperor's treasury. And some Jews, such as the Zealots, refused to pay tax because they did not want to recognize Roman rule as legitimate. And others did pay the tax, but they paid it grudgingly. So the question is asked in an attempt to put Jesus in a dilemma. And the dilemma was, if he agreed the tax should be paid, then Jesus seemed to deny the sovereignty of God over Israel, and he would lose popular support over the patriotic Jews. And if Jesus agreed that tax should not be paid, he would openly declare himself an enemy of Rome and be treated as a revolutionary. And see the dilemma in context of the two groups that came to him. If Jesus said, give, the Pharisees would have accused him before the priests as one who regarded the Jewish nation under the subjection of Rome. And if Jesus said, do not give, the Herodians would have accused him to Pilate as a seditious person who taught rebellion against the Roman government. The trap was well planned. And you can almost visualize the smug smiles of the Pharisees and the Herodians as they skillfully set this question before Jesus. They think they have him where they want him. They think they have him in a no-win situation, in a situation that will just lead to an accusation that would demean his character. And what is his answer? Verse 15. Jesus not only gives an answer with his words, he's going to answer with an object lesson. Jesus says, bring me a penny. And as is his practice, Jesus answers a question with a question. Whose is the image and superscription? And Jesus wants them to think. Now, God is always reasonable. And God is always presenting truth to the mind. Because God's truth is reasonable. Whose is the image and superscription? He wants them to see the penny. He wants them to say the answer, and he wants to listen to their response. And their answer is Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is simple. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and render to God the things that are God's. If Jesus were David with a sling, we could say that he cast his stone at the foreheads of both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he took them down at the same time. Jesus bids the proud Pharisees not to refuse their dues to Caesar, and he tells the proud Herodians, the worldly Herodians, not to refuse their honor to God. Jesus says, pay your taxes while living your life submitted to God. That's what he says. Give your coin to Caesar where he requires it, and give your life to God where he requires it. Jesus is saying, Caesar does not have all authority. There are things that should be rendered to God. There is an earthly realm that we live in, and there is a spiritual realm that we live in. And so he counterpunches both of them. He hits them both in the lip with this one answer because he knows the imbalance in both sides. You are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but you are to be in subjection to God overall. And oh yeah, by the way, if you are in subjection to God overall, you will see that God established the government. How wise was our Lord? As one commentator wrote when Jesus answered this way, God is glorified, Caesar is satisfied, the people are edified, and his critics are stupefied. That's the answer. It's simple, yet profound. And from this, we learn principles That's our third point, the principles that flow from Christ's statement. And let me give you three principles. First, God never intended that Christians should pick one side over the other. He never intended that you would honor civil powers or you do not honor civil powers. Jesus tells us these things because it's not an either-or issue, it is a both-and issue. Paul says in Romans 13, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive themselves damnation." Paul, knowing the law, knew that under Moses, God established governmental figures. God established laws and regulations. And Paul, under the New Testament dispensation, under the time of Christ and his disciples and the spreading of the gospel, says these things have not changed. As believers, we still live in a land, in a country with laws and regulations. And these have been set up by God. And as believers, it is our duty to submit to these laws and regulations. Peter knew this also. First Peter. Peter tells us, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto the governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So we are not zealots. We are not those who profess to know God who are seeking to overthrow government. We are citizens both of heaven and in this particular nation that we live in. And as citizens of both worlds, we ought to honor government because government has been established of God. We are citizens, yes, first and foremost of heaven, but we are still citizens in our particular nation. And as citizens of our specific dwelling place, we are to be law keepers, not lawbreakers. We buckle our seatbelts. We place our children in proper car seats. We obey the speed limit as much as we can. We pay our taxes. We lock ourselves inside our home so we can flatten the curve and slow the spread. We buy a fishing license when we go fishing. We keep to our limit when we're doing really good at fishing. At least we try to. And Jesus is telling us we're not to have a martyr's complex about our obedience. We are to do it as unto the Lord. Jesus paid the tax because he was an honorable citizen to the nation that he was living in. Here he was, Jesus, the one who controlled the lives of men, the one who held the souls of others in his hand. Jesus was the one who had all authority in heaven and in earth. And Jesus, God incarnate, submitted himself to the laws of the land as one who was under authority. If you want to see Jesus in his humanity, here it was. Jesus, who could have opened the earth, called down angels from heaven, destroying his enemies, submits himself both to this question and to the answer of this question. So God never intended that Christians pick one side or the other. You either honor God fully or you honor the government fully. It's not an either or, it's a both and. We ought to obey God by obeying the regulations and rules set up by governments, unless there is a collision of the two. And this leads to our second principle. The second principle is, if the law of the land and the law of God differ, Christians must obey God over man. There are times in which government officials and regulations stand in opposition to the truths of God's word, and in such times as Christians, we are called to be true to God over men. Now, where the rights of one end and where the rights of the other begin are not always easy to decipher. We need to be honest about that. It's not always black and white. It's not always easy to see. There are sometimes issues are pressed to us that come in hard knots. There are real difficulties trying to determine what is right and what is wrong. But I think we have felt that over the last 3 months. And our closing down for this virus, the president begged the nation to help and to go through proper precautions with this virus that we had little knowledge about. And so, to close the church or not to close the church, what do? God tells us to assemble, but we don't want to put people at harm. And so there was a struggle. But in the great things of life, in the things that are obvious, when government comes into the realm of the truth of God, we ought to obey God over government. And we have several examples of this in Scripture, don't we? And we see first Exodus chapter 1 with the Hebrew midwives. The Hebrew midwives who worked for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh told the midwives, when there is a male baby born, you ought to kill it. Abort the male children. The Hebrew midwives said in their hearts and to one another, we will not murder that which is a precious creation of God. God has created man in His own image. These babies are babies with souls. And we are not to play God in taking their life. And so we cannot. Whether Pharaoh agrees with it or not, we are going to do what God wants us to do. And we know, Hebrews chapter 1, that God dealt well with the midwives because of their obedience. God built for them houses because they obeyed God over men. And Daniel the same. Here Daniel is submitting to tyrannical government. He held his ground in Daniel chapter 1, refusing to eat of the king's meat. And the moment they told him he could not pray, what does he do? He prays. He's a man of prayer. He believes in the power of prayer. This has been his practice. And here they are trying to govern his faith. They're trying to tell him what he can and cannot do in relationship to his God. And Daniel refuses and says, you can change my name, you can give me different clothes, but you can't impede upon my worship of God. Same thing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their names were changed. There wasn't a fuss that we know of. But the moment they were told to bow to the great image of Nebuchadnezzar, this golden image, at the sound of the music, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we will not bow. Our God is able to deliver us from this fire. And if not, for some reason, if it's His will that we be extra crispy chicken here, then we're going to do so with the joy of the Lord ringing in our hearts, knowing that we only bow to God. What was that with Peter and John in Acts chapter 3 and 4? Peter and John, after they healed the lame man, were told not to preach at all in the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter and John said, we cannot help but preach in His name. They were warned. They were threatened. They go out preaching, and here they are, received again. They were preaching in the name of Christ. They were questioned again. We told you, we warned you. They were beat, and they were joyful that they were beat in the name of Christ. And what did they do? They kept on continuing. They were not going to be told by government officials, by religious leaders, that they could not do what Christ commanded them to do. And the same is true with John Bunyan. John Bunyan, who was told that he needed to have a specific license to preach publicly. John Bunyan says, I will preach as God has commissioned me to preach, and you cannot regulate that. And John Bunyan was arrested because of it. But he held firm to his integrity. He held firm to the truths of the Scriptures. And when such resistance comes, this is our third application, Christians of all people need to be a people who are humble and peaceful. We can't miss this. If the law of the land and the law of God differ, Christians must obey God over man. But when they do obey God over man, they need to obey with the right spirit. You see, the Spirit of Christ here was not nasty. It was not brash. It was not harsh. It was not bitter. And the same is true with those that I have listed already. The Hebrew midwives, They were not brash. They were not rude. They were not critical. They were not abusive in their language. They were humble and peaceful. Christians of all people need to be a people who are humble and peaceful. This includes in our compliance and in our non-compliance. Christians ought to be clothed in humility and grace in their compliance toward government regulation. There are taxes that we pay. How many of you love, absolutely, just look forward to paying your taxes? I mean, you put it on the calendar and you tell your wife, I just can't wait to send this check in. No? No volunteers? All right. Two things are sure in life, death and taxes. And yet, we must pay the taxes. And it seems like a new tax comes out every year. Taxes on homes, taxes on cars. We have to pay for renewal of our driver's license. Then we have to pay for renewal on our tabs, on our license plates. Pretty soon they're going to tax us for the air that we breathe. They're going to tax us per mile that we drive, wherever we're taxed. And so we do this. We pay our taxes, but we pay in the right spirit. We're told to wear our seatbelts, to obey the speed limit, to watch out regarding the limit of fish that we catch, all these things. And we're to obey the laws of the land, not as murmurers and complainers, not as those who post on the internet are whining, not those who say, I don't like it, because our feelings have nothing to do with whether we like it or not. We ought to comply peacefully so long as we can. Do you think Daniel and his friends enjoyed having their names changed? Their diets changed? Their clothes changed? Do you think the Jewish disciples delighted in paying tax to the Romans? We ought not to go around with a martyr's complex looking for trouble. And there are some professing Christians who do so. There are some professing Christians who lean a little bit too far to one side, saying, we're all in for God. And they use sometimes the patriotic language. I only submit to God. Government can't tell me what to do. I live in America. I speak American. Our forefathers carried rifles inside the schoolroom. Back when I was a kid, we jumped all around the back seat of a car, not buckled in. I'll try that today. Go ahead and bounce around the back seat. Bring your rifle to school and see where you end up. Things do change. And we ought to be a people who comply so long as it doesn't interfere with the clear biblical principles outlined in God's Word. This is not easy all the time, and we acknowledge that. But as God's people, we ought to be a people of peace and humility. Christians ought to be clothed in humility and grace in their compliance toward government regulations and in their non-compliance toward government regulations. Now, again, I want to point out one thing regarding those who defied authority in the Scriptures. This is important. Don't miss this. The Hebrew midwives, when they refused to honor Pharaoh's command, refused to do so with grace and humility. Daniel the same, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Peter and John. And sometimes we use their examples as justification for being harsh and brash toward government officials. But we see in their lives, they were never brash, they were never rude, they were never arrogant. Not one time do we read any of these men and women of God stirring up others against government. Not one time do we read of them saying verbal threats to officials. Not one time do we read of anyone having bad language or bad attitudes or complaining, crying. There was no stirring up of others, no victim mentality. When they faced the dilemma to obey God over men, they defied peacefully. They revolted in a humble manner. In fact, in every case that I have mentioned, they did more doing than talking. Search these accounts. And there wasn't much of this. There was just acting as God wanted them to act. They did what was right and they left the results to God. And they were Christ-like in this regard. Christ was never sinfully worked up either. And we see that here in Mark chapter 12. And somebody might say, well, that's because Christ was perfect. Yes, Christ was perfect, but he did what he did out of principle. His mission was not a political reform. His mission was the gospel. Jesus did not demand his rights when it would cause unnecessary offense to the gospel. And this is because the gospel was already an offense. Jesus going around performing miracles, calling on men to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand, telling on men to turn from their wicked ways and to believe on him, that was already an offense. And so in this situation, when he was pressed with this question, he didn't want to cause unnecessary offense because his person and his message was already an offense. His preaching and his miracles already stirred up the crowds. And so rather than getting people worked up about such a minor issue, he complied, focusing on the souls of men. And this ought to be our focus, the souls of men. We are here for the gospel. There is no need to major on the minors and minor on the majors. There are people who love a good debate. There are people who will just converse with you for hours about specific details about the Bible and whether we should do this and whether we should do this. And sometimes it can creep into a church and there are sects within a church or the pastor creates a political platform from the pulpit and stirs people up on political issues. And we can talk all day about all these secular, physical things that only last for a lifetime. But our mission is the gospel. Our mission is the souls of men. What good will it do if we spend time fussing over these things, which are temporal, when souls are dying and going to hell? What profit will it do if Christians become so fixated and spending hours in debating about regulations regarding how many smoke detectors should be in the church and the fire extinguishers we have in our building, if it will only help us in a time of a fire? Our mission are the souls of men. Now, as we conclude, there's something I don't want you to miss in the words of Christ. When Jesus held the coin and told others to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, I want you to see that Jesus did so knowing that Caesar himself would be directly involved in his crucifixion. He told others to honor him still. What humility is this? Jesus knowing the end that is coming. Jesus knowing the trials that are at hand. Jesus knowing the Pharisees and the Herodians coming together, stirring up crowds against him. He tells the people to honor Caesar. And would this be enough for the Pharisees and the Herodians, this answer Christ gave? No. Verse 17 tells us that they marveled at what he said. But we read in Luke 23:2 that they twisted this wise and humble answer of Jesus into a lying accusation against him. They accused Jesus of forbidding to pay taxes of Caesar when actually he said the opposite. And we see again that this world is a cruel world. It is unfriendly to those who identify with Christ. So don't be shocked. Don't be perplexed. Be prepared. There is coming a day, perhaps, in our country. There may come a time here in our church where others seek to work us up with their questions. There is coming a day, perhaps, where the fingers are going to be pointed at us. And we will be accused of being hateful bigots. We may be accused of being scorners to the government. How are we going to respond? We need to have it already in our minds now. How are we going to respond? As you see the world unfold, you see that we could easily be drawn to a situation where the heat is pressed upon us. And even if we give the right answers, like Christ, the answers that we give will not be sufficient. They will be turned against us. So how will we act when the heat is turned up? Will our face show up? Will we be wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove? Will we focus not on the physical things of earth, but on the eternal realms, remembering that our main mission is the gospel? I pray that God would give us the grace. Should we go through such times in the days ahead? And only God knows. I'm no prophet, and I'm not prophesying anything now. But seeing the times, we need to prepare ourselves. We need to have a backbone, but have a backbone that is smothered in grace. We need to have the humility of Christ to stand for truth, but not cause any unnecessary offense. We need to obey God rather than men. There may be a time where regulations turn in a heartbeat. You can't go to church. You can't witness at work. You can't witness in the streets. You didn't need to denounce your faith. Have there been times like this throughout world history? Absolutely. Would America truly go through such a time? It's possible. So we need to prepare now. Do we honor God or government? The answer is yes. We render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. We render to God the things that are God. And may God give us the wisdom to know how to deal with these things as they come. Let's pray.